Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning because of your mercy and your kindness. We are thankful for the protection that you have afforded each and every member of this congregation this past week. What a gracious God that you are. You deal with us not on the basis of what we deserve, but because of your plan and your good pleasure, for which we can only say, Father, may all glory, honor, dominion, and power belong to you, for you deserve them. Ours is the wonderment that you will even accept praises from earthen worms like us. We thank you that you have so, seen it so fit to prepare us because of what your Son Jesus Christ did on the cross for our sins, so that we are indeed elevated to be in your company. What a great God you are, and we just thank you. So Father, we recognize this with this awesome privilege that you have given us to belong to you, to be members of eternal kingdom, that we do have great responsibility to represent you to the world that is bleeding and dying. And the only way we can do so, Father, is for us to understand the principles laid out in your word and apply them. So as we begin the first phase of doing this, which is listening and learning, we pray now that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to perceive what you want us to hear this morning. This is our request, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We're still in section of Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, where we're dealing with Jesus' share in humanity. He reads this way: since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and a faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now the message, if you recall, is simply to be appreciative of Jesus becoming human and being like you and I, so to say, the believer. We should do so, be appreciative because of the benefits that we get. And we started to recognize that there are responsibilities that we should focus in this passage, two of them. The first one, if you recall, last week we said you should understand the general reason and purpose of Jesus' humanity, or of him taking on the human nature. Now, the second responsibility is this, related to the same thing, is you should understand the specific reason and purposes of Jesus' incarnation. Now we go from general to specific. The same thing, just to remember the specific reason and the purposes of Jesus' incarnation. Now there is a sense then that the human author thought of the humanity of Jesus both in a general and specific senses. By this we mean that the Holy Spirit brought in his mind the concept of general and specific reasons for Jesus' humanity. The general reason for Jesus' humanity, as we have considered, was that he came to redeem humanity. That's a general reason. Now, the general purposes were to destroy Satan and set free those who have been intimidated by Satan through death. Now, these general issues, the human author addressed in verses 14 and 15. And they are what I call potentially applicable to any human being. Potentially. But in verses 16 through 18, he went into more specific details into what we have chosen, of course, to describe as specific reasons and specific purposes that are applicable only to believers. Only to believers. So the first responsibility, left it in a general form, but now we narrow it down to specific. Now the reason we are sad that the author provided more details of reason and purposes for Jesus' humanity is because of the very first word, for, in verse 16. That word, for, very important. For. It is, you know, this is one of those things we call it in the Greek, really, Greek grammar. They tell you that's like a signboard. As you're going on the highway, you see a sign, slow down, stop. And once you see this sentence in the Greek, you slow down and say, what is it? What is the Holy Spirit talking? So this for here is very important. Now it is translated from a Greek conjunction that may be used to provide cause or reason for something, or for clarification, or to draw inference from what preceded. In fact, the conjunction could be used as a marker to indicate continuation in a narrative or transition to another topic or subject, in which case it could be left untranslated. That's why in some cases NIV, they don't translate. It depends on how they view it. Now, its use in this verse, though, has been interpreted in various ways. In other words, when many commentators saw that word, they stopped, realized there's a reason. We need to know why. Because a sign is telling us something is important here. Let's look at it. So some commentators take the view that the word for is used here to indicate a summary of the conclusion of Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 15. That's where they see it, as a conclusion. Others take it as a marker that verse 16 is parenthetical. Still, others see it as explaining the reason for the incarnation mentioned in Hebrews 2, verse 14. However, it seems to us that it is used for clarification so that the verse 16 could equally begin something like this. You see. So in that way, you get the attention that something is going to say. So in this way, it becomes clear that the author wants to provide clarification of the reason he has given as to why Jesus became human. Only this time, he focused on a specific reason. He gave it in a general form. But he said, you see, so he comes down to say, I'm going to be specific now so you understand the reason. Now, it is not only that the author was providing clarification, but he was also being emphatic or specific in his explanation because of the word surely that follows in verse 16, that word surely. Now, that word is translated from a rare Greek adverb that occurs only here in the New Testament. And so it is what is called hapax, the gomenon. Now, the word is really a marker of emphasis so that it means surely, or it can mean of course. Here, though, it is used for a strong affirmation of the fact that the author assumes or is confident that the recipients know and so will agree with him that what he has said here is indeed true. So, as the scholar, Dr. West, suggests, the adverb could be translated as something like this, as is well known, instead of just saying, surely, it can translate it as is well known. Now, in any event, really, the author provides specific reason or clarification in more emphatic manner for Jesus' humanity. The specific reason Jesus became human was to redeem the elect and not angels. Now that's very specific. To redeem the elect and not angels. Now it is this reason that is given in the rest of verse 16. Because it's erased, surely. Or if you, as somebody translate, as it's well known. Surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. Now, somebody talking to me about a few weeks ago, reading ahead, asked me about this, and I kind of chuckled and really answer it and say, wait until we get there. So really, we should observe that there is no definite article really used in the Greek with the word angels or descendants. Now, the absence of definite article with the word angels indicate that angels are viewed as a class. Now, these are some of the fine details that we get from in the Greek. If you read it in English, you're not going to get it. Now, so, when we see that in the Greek, the definite article is very important. Sometimes when it's not used, then we realize there's a reason. So, in this particular case, its absence tells us that the angels here indicate that angels are viewed as a class in contrast with humans without regard to whether the angels are fallen or they're not. It just looks at them as a class. But the absence of the definite article before the Greek word translated descendants is taken by some, though, to indicate mankind as a class, which implies that the absence of the definite article is taken in its what is called indefinite force. Now, others take it as referring to character rather than to specific person, implying that the qualitative force of the absence of the definite article is in view. However, it seems to us that the absence of the definite article has the definite force, so that it is easier to stress on individual identity. Individual identity. In other words, the absence of the definite article has in view membership in a class that the author has already marked out as the spiritual children of Jesus Christ. Now, this interpretation that we're dealing with a group, not the whole mankind, just a specific, a unique group of people. This interpretation, I say, will become clearer as we proceed with the whole interpretation. Now, the author of Hebrews, demonstrated in Hebrews chapter 1, of the superiority of Jesus over angels, and that angels serve the elect. That we saw. Angels serve you and I. And so by implication, that angels are different created beings. They are different. They are different created beings than human beings. So in verse 16, the author then underscored the fact that Jesus did not come to this planet to benefit angels in any form or shape, either the elect or the fallen angels. He didn't come here to benefit them. Now, fallen angels are beyond redemption. Now, their state, you know, to them, the whole thing is hopeless with them. It's all decided for them. But not so with humanity. You see, as long as a person is alive on this planet, we have to assume they have the elect. We just have to assume that. Until they leave this planet unsaved. And when that happens, that's it. There can be no change in it. No, nothing changes. Their faith will then be saved forever. The same thing with the angels. Theirs is already determined. It's a matter of time before the actual final judgment will be executed for them. But meanwhile, some members of the human, the fallen mankind, can and are redeemed. Not so with the fallen angels. That would never happen. It's part of all people who are trying to teach what they call universalism, that say one day God, because of who he is even going to forgive Satan and bring him in. No, that's not going to happen. Their case is decided. Now, why do we do assert that a specific reason has to do with the redemption of the elect and not everyone? Why do we say it though? Well, it is because of that phrase, Abraham's descendants. Look at it again. Abraham's descendants. Now, a literal rendering of the Greek is something like this: seed of Abraham. Which here then, if we use it in that way, seed of Abraham is really a reference to Israel. Of course, someone could argue that a literal phrase could refer to the descendants of Ishmael, since he was the first son of Abraham. But such argument is unsustainable, because God himself is clear that all his promises to Abraham are to be established through Isaac and so through Israel. Now, see, Satan knows that concept very well. That is why he goes in, comes out with this religion, it's called Islam. And the emphasis is that every blessing of Abraham goes through Ishmael instead of through Isaac. Now, that's the shrewdness of the devil. Most people don't know that. That's what they base most of these things. So, but the truth of the matter is, God has made clear it goes through Isaac. So we read in Genesis chapter 17, verse 19. Genesis 17, verse 19. It reads, "Then God said, 'Yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him.'" See, this is where God said, yes, because Abraham was saying, "What about my son Ishmael?" He said, "Yeah, I know about him, but leave me alone because I'm not going through him." Furthermore, the Lord is clear then that it's not through Ishmael's line, but through Isaac's. And so through Israel, that Abraham's descendants will be identified. According to still in Genesis, look at chapter 21, verse 12. Genesis 21, verse 12. It reads, "But God said to him, 'Do not be so distressed about the boy and your maidservant. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you.'" That's a change here, you see. This time, the Lord is saying, you listen to what your wife is saying. Because, as is usually the case, parents will, parents have an attachment to their children. They have, all kinds of emotional attachment. And as far as Abraham was concerned, the first son he had was Ishmael. And so he just don't know how he can get rid of the son. But the actual wife said, "Now you must get rid of this son that comes from this woman." And that's what he's struggling with. And God said, just listen to what she's telling you now, because she's right this time. Because he said, "Because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." That is no mistaking about it. So that there should be You know, if somebody tells you, comes up and says, well, what about Ishmael being the first son? You should be able, if you don't remember this passage, at least be able to say, no, the scripture that I believe in tells me it goes through Isaac. Now, it is significant, though, that when you look at that phrase, it said Abraham's descendants. It didn't say Adam's descendants. That's very significant. Since Adam is the head of humanity, which also will imply that he had in mind, if you use Adam, then that would have implied that he had in mind mankind in a general sense. Instead, the author spoke of Abraham's descendants. Now, it could be argued that the author wanted to indicate that Jesus came into the world as a Jew, as Matthew wanted to communicate when he traced the genealogy of Jesus Christ to Abraham. Luke traced it to Adam. Let Matthew trace it to Abraham according to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Matthew. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. It reads, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now you see, he jumped all the other things. If you go to Luke 3, that he gave trace all of the descendants in between. Matthew goes straight to Abraham. Now, not really the reason he did that is he wants to convey the issue that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. That's why he went from David to Abraham. But some people can say, well, when the author of Hebrews wrote Abraham's descendant, he was just saying that Jesus is came from the Jewish people. But now it is true that Jesus was a Jew. But this does not mean, or does not seem to be, the point the author wanted to convey for at least two reasons. There are two reasons we believe. That's not what he was trying to drive with that phrase. See, Jesus did not die for the Jews only, but for all mankind. Although his death benefits apply only to the elect, but he died for everyone. So it wasn't only to the Jews. Furthermore, believers, whether of Jewish or Gentile descent, are viewed as Abraham's children, as the Apostle Paul indicates in Romans chapter 4, verse 16. As I got this, I remember someone in this congregation, maybe he was kidding. He was kidding, I think, the way he was telling people. He came out of elevator. I just remembered him. And he said, well, I'm everything. I'm a Jew. I'm a this and this and that. And people were probably looking at him and thought he was crazy. But the truth of the matter is, truly, he was right. In that he is of Abraham's descent. Even though physically he may not be. We don't know that. But even if he wasn't physically, the truth of the matter, he is Abraham's descendant. And so is everyone here who is a believer in Christ. Now, look at Romans chapter 4, verse 16. It reads, therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. Now, this is the next thing. Not only those who are of the law, that's Jews, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham.
That's Gentiles.
He is the father of us all. Paul was writing to a group, a church in Rome, that constituted of believers who are Jews and Gentiles. But he says all of us. Now this truth, of course, that all believers are children of Abraham, is also stated a little more clearly in Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. Now the point I'm really arguing is, in a sense, every believer is more a descendant of Abraham than any physical Jew that is not a believer in Christ. That's amazing and shocking. That's why if you ever go, when you read the Romans, I think around chapter 9, somewhere about 7 onwards, it talks about not every Israel is an Israelite. That's what it really means. Is if you don't believe in Christ, you're not really a true descendant of Abraham. You may be physically, but not a true one. Look at what it says. If you belong to Christ, now that's why I said, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, since then all believers are considered Abraham's descendants, then the phrase Abraham's descendant that we're looking at is a way to describe the elect. Now, the reason we speak of the elect is because Abraham is God's elect. He was chosen of all the residents of all of the Chaldeans to be an individual through whom God's promise of eternal life is to be realized. Now, you know, sometimes people have problems with election and so forth, but you think about it. Abraham's father was steeped in idolatry. And yet God reached the young man. He was brought up under the same thing. Yet God went out and raised, just chose him, and conveyed everything to him, and took him out of all of Chaldeans to let him go somewhere else in order to become who he is in God's plan. So there's no doubt that there's no explanation for it. Just as there's no explanation for you being elect. None whatsoever. So there is no doubt that Abraham was chosen of God, as even recognized in Nehemiah chapter 9 verse 7. Nehemiah chapter 9 verse 7. Nehemiah chapter 9 verse 7 reads, "You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of all of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham." So if we recognize Abraham as an elect of God, then those who are his descendants in a spiritual sense are certainly the elect. Now, you see, a lot of time, many people have problems in this life because they don't know who God is. See, a lot of time, we want God to dance to our tune. No, that's human arrogance. We dance to his tune. He makes all the plan. He decides what he wants done. We must comply to it. Now, if we don't, well, we get into trouble. So then, he chose all those who are Abraham's descendants. So, as a result then, when the phrase Abraham's descendants is used, by the author of Hebrew in stating whom Jesus, the redeemed, we should understand it as a reference to the elect. To the elect. Not every human being, Abraham's descendants, unique, specific group of people, people of God, the elect. Furthermore, though, that phrase, Abraham's descendants, is used by prophet Isaiah to describe the remnant of Israel as God's people. In Isaiah chapter 41, verses 8 through 10. Isaiah chapter 41, verses 8 through 10. It reads, "But you, O Israel, my servant Jacob," notice the next thing, "whom I have chosen." Then here comes our phrase, "you, descendants of Abraham, my friend." That sounds very, pleasant to hear. God say, "Abraham, my friend." So, hope you strive for him to say, whatever your name is, "my friend." Verse 9 says, "I took you from the ends of the earth, from its farthest corners, I called you. I said, you are my servant. I have chosen you. I have not rejected you. So, do not fear, for I am with you." Now, see the application. See, once you really understand election, here is the application. You don't concern yourself with what other people on this planet get concerned about. Why? Because of this, he said, "I am with you." Yeah, anything about you is not determined by any human being. But in our ignorance and sometimes in arrogance, we try to tie ourselves to a human being. No, if you are an elect, here it is, "for I am with you." That's what the Lord promised you. "Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Now that's a promise you can go and sleep on, because he who promised it is faithful. And if you are a believer in Christ, you're a chosen one, and that promise, you can rely on it. So based on the usage then of the phrase to describe Israel as a unique people of God, the Holy Spirit, through the human author, apply the phrase "Abraham's descendants" to believers in Christ or the elect of God as a group of people. So the point then is that a specific reason Jesus had to take on a human nature is because of what he was to accomplish for the elect of God, those whom God chose in eternity, as implied in Ephesians 1 verse 4. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 reads, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight, in love." So in any event then, Jesus' concern was not for angels, but for the elect, who are described here as Abraham's descendants. We say that Jesus is concerned about the elect because of the expression that follows in verse 16 that we're looking at, where it says, He helps. Now, when he said not the angel, he helps. That expression, he helps, tells us a whole lot. See, the word helps is translated from a Greek verb that is used twice in Hebrews 2, verse 16. Although in the NIV, it appears to have been translated once. But really, they combine the two usages. But this its meaning in our verse has been hotly debated for centuries. Now, you think it's an easy thing? No. Scholars have debated on the meaning of the Greek word used that's translated helps in the NIV. Now, there are two meanings that have been suggested over the centuries. A first meaning of the Greek word is to take hold of, to grasp. Now, those who favor this meaning use it in the sense of taking on the nature of. Taking on the nature of. So, they render the verse, in verse 16, for surely he did not take on the nature of angels. You notice that's different from what you have in the NIV. So, some translated some English versions. So, for surely he did not take on the nature of angels. Instead, he took on the nature of the descendants of Abraham. That reading is reflected in the authorized version, that's the King James Version, and also in the New Jerusalem Bible. That's how they rendered the Greek word that we have rendered helps here. Now, the second meaning is to be concerned about, or to take interest in something with the implication of rendering help. Hence means to help. It is this second meaning that is reflected in all modern English versions, except the two that I have just mentioned. Although, the New King James Version also has adopted the second meaning of help. Now, it is true that the first meaning conveys that which is true. But it does not seem that the author was rehearsing the point that he made already about the incarnation, as he is with the benefit of incarnation. Furthermore, the idea of help in verse 16 is more in keeping with the assertion of verse 18. When we get to it, we'll get to it before we end today. Verse 18, that is concerned again with divine help. So when you put all this together, we believe then, based on all this, when you put all together, we believe that the second meaning is more fitting to the context. So that the way the NIV and all the other modern versions are translated the same way, we believe should be the right way. So Jesus was concerned about the elect, and he came to help them. As you see, he was concerned, so he came to help them. Now, be that as it may, though, the author of Hebrews continues to make the point that Jesus needed to be human in a very true sense of the word. We say this because the phrase that begins verse 17, where we're studying Hebrews 2, verse 17, the phrase that begins, it reads this way, for this reason. Now, that expression, the three words, actually, are really translation of one word in the Greek. It is translated from a Greek adverb that has two meanings, or that is used in two ways. It can be used to refer to an extension from a source, referenced by an initial element. Hence, we mean something like from where or whence. Whence or from where. It can also be used in the sense of a marker of reason or calls for an action or procedure. And so, the Greek adverb means, for which reason? Because of this. This is why. Therefore. So any of those, you know, related meaning could be used. Now, this second meaning befits our context. Now, some commentators take the word to be used for reaching a conclusion that is based on Hebrews 2 verse 16, implying that since Jesus hates men, therefore he had to be made like them. Now others see it as introducing a summary of Hebrews chapter 2 verses 10 through 16, implying that Jesus had to be made like his brothers. Still others take it as introducing a restatement of Hebrews 2:14 that has to do with the purpose of the incarnation. However, though, it seems to us that the word is used here to provide further reason for Jesus sharing in humanity. Now, it is true that Jesus took on human nature, but the emphasis of the author continues to be on the elect, to whom Jesus is particularly connected. Now, it is true he took on human nature, but he's not particularly connected with every human being. It's only the elect. That's what we've been arguing. Now, this is evident in the next sentence of verse 17, because it says, for this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way. Now, a more literal translation is this. Therefore, it was necessary to become like his brothers in every respect. In every respect. Now, this is because the Greek sentence contains the idea of divine necessity in a Greek verb that in our context means to be necessary, to be indispensable. So, the Greek verb introduced what we describe here then as divine necessity. Now, once the plan to redeem man was made in eternity, then from then it became a divine necessity for Jesus to take on human nature and not the nature of angels, since, as the author had already indicated, the plan was not for Jesus to help angels, but to help humans. So in any case, it is in our assertion that the focus on the emphasis of the author of Hebrews is no longer on the nature of mankind in general, but specific focus now on the elect. This again is because of whose nature the author focused in the verbal phrase when he said, to be made like his brothers in every way. To be made like his brothers in every way. Now the phrase, his brothers, is a clear reference to those who are saved or the elect. It is not a reference to Jesus have brothers, through Mary and Joseph, of course. Now, is it even a reference to the Jews, but to God's elect? Jesus is said then to be made like his brothers. Now, the expression made like is translated from a Greek verb that has two meanings. It means to consider something to be like something else, and so simply means to compare. Now, this meaning is used several times in Jesus' teaching when he spoke of the generation that heard his preaching and teaching, as in Matthew chapter 11, verse 16. Matthew chapter 11 verse 16. Say, to whom can I compare The same Greek verb translated may like in Hebrews 2:17. He said, to whom can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others. Now, in using parables to describe the kingdom of God or the reign of God, our word is put in the mouth of Jesus several times. For example, we see that in Luke chapter 13, verse 20. Luke chapter 13, verse 20. Okay, Luke chapter 13, verse 20. He reads, again he asked, what shall I compare the kingdom of God to? See that word again, compare, same Greek verb translated made like. Now another meaning though of the Greek verb is to make someone like a person or a thing. Hence, it means to make like, to be like, to resemble, to be similar to. Now it is in this sense that the word is used by the Lyconians to describe the apostle Paul and Barnabas during their first missionary trip, as recorded in Acts chapter 14, verse 11. Acts chapter 14, Acts chapter 14, verse 11. It reads, when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lyconian language, the gods have come down to us in human form. Because, see the sentence, the gods have come down to us in human form. If you translate it literally from the Greek, this is the way it reads. The gods, having become like men, and have come down to us. See, that's the gods having become like men, and have come down to us. Now, so it is in this second sense that the Greek word is used in the passage of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 that we're considering. However, though, we have to be careful with the English translation that uses the phrase, be made like. Have to be careful with that. Now, it is, though, you know, that translation is an attempt to translate the passive form of the verb in the Greek, which, of course, is correct. However, this may mislead someone to think that Jesus was created, when in fact God gave him a body to be like humans, as the author of Hebrew later mentioned in the fifth verse of the 10th chapter of this epistle that we'll get to. I'm not going to read it for now, but we'll get to it in a future time by God's grace. Now, to avoid any possibility or any possible misunderstanding, it may just be better to render the verbal phrase something like, when he said be made like, we can render it something like become like. So we don't, that removes the idea of just thinking, oh, he was created, as people are so eager to say. Now this is because the Greek English lexicon that is considered the standard for any Greek scholar, somehow that is considered the standard. That is the Greek lexicon of Barr, Danker, Art, and Ginkery. That lexicon indicates that when our Greek verb is used in the passive voice, it means something like to become like. No longer being similar, it just means to become like, to be like. That's why I say it may be better to just translate become like. So in this way, the focus is on the similarity between Jesus and those he redeems, described here as brothers. He's like them. He became like them. Now again though, the Holy Spirit through the human author corrects the error of docetism. Remember I explained it last week, docetism. That error that doesn't accept that Christ is truly human. He appears to have a body, but it's not really, he doesn't have a body. That's the error of docetism. So, the author then corrects that when he writes the phrase in every way. Or, if you use, it can also be translated in all respects. The use of the plural that I've just said, respects in the Greek, implies that the Holy Spirit probably put in the mind of the human author to think of all that make up true human being in terms of the body and the soul, in addition to other things defined by our context. Now, Jesus truly appeared as a man, as the Holy Spirit described him through the pen of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. Philippians 2, 8 reads, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross." But the key thing is, he's found in appearance as a man. Now, Jesus had a soul. He had a soul. As evident in his declaration prior to his being arrested and being sentenced to death on the cross. He did talk about his soul in Mark chapter 14, verse 34. Mark chapter 14, verse 34. It reads, Mark chapter 14, verse 34 reads, "My soul," that's our Lord speaking, "my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." So his soul is that of a human being that can experience a gamut of emotions. In this case, that of sorrow. So the point is that the use of the literal expression or phrase "in all respects" is to convey the truth that Jesus is truly a human being, whether he is viewed from the physical or the spiritual makeup of human beings. He is a true human being, although truly God. Now, in our context, the phrase refers to Jesus testing them as human being, as a human being, and also his suffering of death. Jesus is truly a human being because of what he experienced. But we should remember that the sin nature is not part of the true human being as originally created by God. This is the nature that came as a result of the fall, But Jesus was born like Adam was created before he sinned. In effect, Jesus indeed took on the human nature of Adam. So be that as he may then, once the human author stated the specific reason for Jesus taking on human nature. Now you see, there is all this, sometimes theologians try to go beyond the scripture and they come up with things that when you really sit down and analyze it and question it, you will recognize that that just doesn't add up, even though it might sound good when you first hear it. But, you know, some people say, well, Mary was not one with sinful nature. That's why he was able to bear Christ. And some say, well, the reason he didn't have it is because he's a man that's responsible for sinful nature. Now, both of them sound good, but none of them is true. It is something miraculous that God did. We don't know. We always like to explain everything. And we get ourselves into trouble. So, God is something unique. We can't explain it. Mary wasn't a perfect human being. She had a sinful nature. And so she should have been able to transmit her sinful nature to Christ if it's not for that miraculous thing that God did. And there's something miraculous, we should not try to explain it. Just leave it there and don't get ourselves into trouble. Now actually though, as far as the Lord God is concerned, Jesus was truly a human being because he had true human nature. So he is not like any human being. If we want to compare him, it must be to Adam. Because like I say, he was born like Adam was created. And that's why, of course, he's called the second Adam. Now be that as it may then, once the human author stated the specific reason for Jesus taking on human nature, which is to redeem the elect of God, then he proceeds to provide specific purposes for Jesus taking on human nature, specifically that of the elect. Actually, he provided three specific purposes that are related to his function as our high priest. A first purpose is so that Jesus will become the right kind of high priest. That's the first purpose. So he can become the right kind of high priest, as we read in the next clause of where we're studying Hebrews chapter 2 verse 17, where it says, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. Now there is of course a question as to whether this clause could be considered as expressing purpose or result because of the Greek conjunction used. Now, the Greek conjunction used can be used, though, as a marker to denote purpose or goal of events and states. It can be used for results. So it means in order that, for the purpose of, or so that. It can also be used as a marker of result. Purpose and result. And so it means as a result, so that. Now, quite often, though, it is difficult to differentiate between purpose and result. Very difficult. But in our context, it is purpose that is intended, not the result of Jesus taking on human nature. You see, before Jesus steps out of eternity into time, there was a specific goal or aim that he had, which is to redeem the elect. So, it makes more sense to accept the view that it is for a purpose that he took on the human form. It's for a purpose. Now, see, in this clause, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. We mean that, of course, that whole thing means being the right kind of high priest. Now, that is one of the purposes Jesus took on human form. Although we cannot consider those who see this clause as a result, in other words, as a result of taking human nature, he became a high priest. We can't say they're wrong. But we just say, looking at the context, it is better to see it as a purpose, because when he stepped out of heaven, he had a purpose. And that purpose had to include not just redeeming us, but to become our high priest. Now, of course, in any event, though, this is the first time the author described Jesus as a high priest. Now, all this time, he talked about him as God, one took on human form, but this is the first time he's describing him as a high priest. A function which he will elaborate in the rest of the epistle. After maybe a few places in chapter 3, 4, the rest of the book, up to the 10th chapter, that's all he'll be talking, showing us that he is a high priest. So that will tell you how important it is. Because, like I said, that's the rest of the book. We're focusing on telling us, or proving from every angle, that Jesus is indeed our high priest. Well, the thing though is also that the author of Hebrews is the only New Testament writer that described Jesus as a high priest. He's the only one. And you see, like I've been explaining to you, what the book of Hebrews is doing is he's showing us this Jesus Christ in a little more different fashion, so we can see him a little more and begin to appreciate what he did for us. And so, we're going to see him describe all the rest of the book as a high priest. Now, a high priest, as used in the Hebrew Bible, refers to the head priest, or the priest that is over all the other priests who are Levites, that are descended specifically from the line of Aaron. And that's those things, people, we have a hard time dealing with. Because in our minds, we think that because this is true for you, it should be true for me. That's not so with God's plan. Because many times, as even a long time ago, we studied Philippians. And I tried to explain to you one of the reasons people have this mad contempt in them. Dissatisfaction. One of it, as I explained, is when we perceive or have this sense of what we call injustice. Now, I use the word perceived, because there are some things people will do and you perceive it to be unjust, when in reality it is true. And it's correct, it's just. But that's how you perceive it. Once you perceive it, then you become dissatisfied. That's part of dissatisfaction as human beings. We perceive things the way we want to perceive them, right or wrong, but that kills us. So in any case, here we see that God chose a line, the line of Aaron, out of all the lines that you might have among the Levites. He only took one family, the family of Aaron. And they are the ones that produce priests. So, we have then asserted that the purpose of Jesus taking on human form is so that he will be the right kind of high priest. Now, that raises a question of what it means to be the right kind of the high priest. Before we answer this, though, let us note briefly some of the functions of priests in general and a high priest in particular. There were two general functions of the priests. They were responsible for the various offering and sacrifices in the tabernacle, as described in the book of Leviticus. Another function of the priests is to instruct the people so they are able to distinguish between what is holy and unholy. In other words, it is through their instruction that people will know what is acceptable to the Lord and what is unacceptable, according to Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 10 through 11. And that'll be a good